Some people are just hard-headed. They never seem to learn. You look at them and wonder, what will it take to get their attention, to get them to turn around? And throughout the past few weeks, we have been considering a section in the book of Revelation that we call a time of God's warning. These are the seven trumpet judgments that are used by God to get people's attention, to wake them up to the wrath that is about to come. These divine warnings get more severe as the trumpets are sounded, as God employs drastic measures to alert people to their perilous condition, begging them to change course, to turn around from where they're going, to turn back to Him. We've come to the sixth of the seven trumpets, and we see the most severe warning of all. And we also see the telltale response to that warning and what it says about human nature. John witnesses the release of the warriors in Revelation 9, beginning in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard the number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which to inflict injury. The sixth angel sounds his trumpet, and a voice speaks to this angel. We're not told whose voice it is, only that it came from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. Now, horns here are not the kind of horns you play as a musical instrument. These are more like the horns on an animal. And in the ancient world, horns were a symbol of strength. But the horns on the altar, there were four horns from the corners of the altar, and they were symbols not just of strength, but of mercy. You see in the Old Testament that people, if they were in trouble, could go to the altar and grab onto the horns. It was like mercy, a place of mercy, a sanctuary for them. We think that this golden altar, again going back to the Old Testament imagery, refers to the altar of incense. We've run across that already here in Revelation. And the incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints. So you almost see this judgment coming as a response of the prayers of the saints. Now, I'm not saying that God's people are praying that a third of mankind be killed. That's not my point. When we pray for God's will to be done, God's will be done. And even in the most horrifying events that are depicted in Scripture, God is in control and we see His purpose being brought about. Now again, we don't know who spoke these words, but certainly they were speaking with the authority of God Himself. The command was, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now this is the same Euphrates River we have today, the one that flows right through the heart of the Middle East. Both the Euphrates River and the Tigris River, which also appears in Scripture, originate in what is now modern-day Turkey. The Euphrates River snakes through Syria, flows straight through the center of Iraq, and then joins the Tigris before emptying into the Persian Gulf. Now, what is the significance of the Euphrates here? It is described as the Great River, and you find that description often in the Old Testament. The name goes all the way back to Genesis 2, talking about the Garden of Eden. There were four rivers that flowed in the Garden of Eden. One of them was the Euphrates, which probably gives us an idea of where on earth the Garden of Eden was located. I know there are some churches that like to think the Garden of Eden was located in North America, specifically somewhere in Missouri. I don't think so. Been to Missouri. Don't think the Garden of Eden is there. So this is the river that's being mentioned here. I wonder, because so much of Revelation reflects back to the Genesis creation story, if maybe there isn't a connection here. I don't know. But it is the same body of water that we're talking about. This Euphrates River is also mentioned in the Old Testament as the ideal limits of the Promised Land. When God first told Abraham, "I am going to give land to your descendants," he said that in terms of from the Mediterranean Sea to the west to the great river Euphrates on the east. Now that is a huge, huge chunk of land. So perhaps the idea here is this is outside, just outside that territory. Now, for the people in the first century who first read this book of Revelation, they would have identified the Euphrates as the edge of the Roman Empire. Because when you crossed the Euphrates River going east, you went into the land of the Parthians. The Parthians were Rome's greatest foe. They were the archenemy, and they were who the Romans feared the most. The Romans didn't really fear the European barbarians to the north. They feared the Parthians to the east. They were a fierce country. They had a cavalry second to none. They were skilled warriors. And perhaps that was the image John is going for here. Now, who are the four angels? We're never clearly told if these are good angels of God or if they are fallen angels of Satan. Most likely, they're four high-ranking fallen angels, because you don't see any of God's angels being bound. These angels have been bound, and they've been bound for a long time. You almost get the idea, as we talked about last week, of those demons who had been in the abyss. They had been placed in almost, you know, under lock and key to keep them from wrecking havoc here on earth. Well, these four angels have similarly been bound, but now they are about to be loosed. Now, before we get into what they do, I don't want you to miss an important fact in verse 15. This verse contains an unusual way for designating time. It pinpoints this event to the very hour. Notice it says they had been kept for this hour, this day, this month, this year. The significance of this is that God has everything right down to the very minute in his plan. He doesn't just have this broad, vague, "Well, I kind of hope things work out in the end." He has it down precisely. And I hope that gives you great comfort. That even the horrible things that happen in life are under God's control and they are timed right down to the very hour. Nothing escapes God's notice. Nothing is outside of his control. And this speaks, you know, to a precision that you usually don't see elsewhere in the Scriptures. There's a few times in the Old Testament where it talks about the day, the month, and the year. But this is down to the very hour. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. No man knows the day or what? The hour in which the Son of Man will return except the Father. The Father does. And he has everything worked out specifically according to his plan. Now, John mentions in verse 16, the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. And then he adds the phrase, I heard their number. I think he puts that in here because he doesn't want us thinking that he saw this huge crowd and thought, well, I'll just make up a number. Wow, 200 million. Sometimes people do that even today. There'll be a huge crowd that appears and they'll just say, oh, there was a million people out there today. Well, they didn't count them. Now, I guess they have ways now, and they talked about this a week or so ago when they had a great crowd in Chicago celebrating the Cubs World Series win. They were able to use aerial photographs and estimate how many people were in a certain area and then multiply that by how far the people were. And they were to estimate 5 million people were there. Now, that's not just a shot in the dark. That's more of an educated guess. Here, John hears the number. He is told how many. He's not just thinking, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 200 million. This is something that is precise, again, showing that God is in control. Now, some of you may have a different translation that doesn't say 200 million. In fact, there is no word for million in the ancient Greek. They couldn't think that high. 1,000 was as far as they, maybe 10,000 was as far as they could get. And in fact, what this literally reads is this: twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's what John wrote originally. Now, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And if you double that, twice that, it's 200 million. That's how we come up with the final number. But that phrase, 10,000 times 10,000, appears elsewhere, doesn't it? In fact, we've even run into it here in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, as John's describing the heavenly hosts giving worship to God, he says 10,000 times 10,000. Now, did he really mean 100 million, or did he mean an amount so immense I can't even imagine? I don't know. But this is a huge number. In fact, this 200 million number is the largest number found anywhere in the Bible. This is a huge, huge army that is being unleashed on the world. Now, I know some prophecy experts, teachers along this subject. They try to see this as a human army. I've heard countless teachers talk about how this must be from China or perhaps India, because those are the only two nations that would have enough people to have an army that size. I've even heard recently that China, if they wanted to, could field an army of 200 million men. I don't think that's what John's talking about here, because there isn't anything about this army that would even suggest that it's human. Notice it's not the riders on the horses that do the damage. It's the horses themselves. And again, I believe John is using the best descriptions he can to describe what he is seeing. But I believe that these are supernatural beings. I believe these, again, like last week, I believe these are demons. I believe these are fallen angels who are being unleashed on the earth. But you notice the difference this time? In the fifth trumpet, those demons were only allowed to torment unbelievers. These demons are allowed to kill. Now, I know that some commentators have tried very hard to identify these images with modern or futuristic weapons. You know, they see jet airplanes or helicopters or tanks or different things. Again, I think it misses John's point. This is a supernatural army being unleashed on the earth. And God is giving them permission to accomplish something, again, unheard of in human history. Now, this is reminiscent of some prophecies we read about in the Old Testament. Ezekiel saw an invasion of horses pouring in from the north. Such an invasion is mentioned in Isaiah and Jeremiah. The difference is, in those prophecies, these are enemy combatants coming against God's people. Here, it is the unbelieving world that is targeted. These are the unbelievers that are about to be affected by this incredible army that has been unleashed on the earth. The result of the warfare we see in verse 15 and then jump down to verse 18. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. In verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. This is now the second demon-inspired attack on the human race. We saw last week from the fifth trumpet how they were allowed to torment and torture. Here, they're given the ability to kill. And they go out and kill a third of humanity. Just stop for a moment and think about that. That is somewhere in our present day world between 2 and 2.5 billion people. That is something we have never, ever experienced before. Not only that, but if you were to add, earlier on, there was one-fourth of humanity lost their lives. Added to this, you've got over half of the human race has been wiped out. This is just an immense happening. You say, how are they going to be killed? I don't know. John says that they were killed from the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming from these horses. And I know people say, it must be a nuclear explosion and all this kind of stuff. I have no clue. I do know there is going to be an unbelievable loss of life, the kind that has not been seen since the flood, where one-third of the human race is going to be wiped out. Now that means that two-thirds of those who are on earth at that time are going to survive. And you might wonder, what's going to happen to them that live through it? How are they going to respond? You know, surely they would turn to their righteous Redeemer and repent of their wickedness, right? Sadly, no. We read the resistance of the wicked in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way in The Message. The remaining men and women who weren't killed went on their merry way, didn't change their way of life, didn't quit worshiping demons, didn't quit centering their lives around lumps of gold and silver and brass, hunks of stone and wood that couldn't see, hear, or move. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. Yet you would think that the survivors who were not killed by these plagues would learn a lesson from the one-third who died, wouldn't you? that they would fall on their faces before God and cry out for mercy. But no, they continue defiantly down the path of worshiping demons and idols. They harden themselves even more against God. They refuse to repent from all of these sins. They just get into them even more. By the way, interesting note here. The word that in the NIV is translated magic arts, in some of your English translations it might be sorceries. In the Greek, it is the word pharmakeia. It's from which we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. It is the taking of drugs. And see, even back in the ancient Roman Empire, oftentimes these cults and these magicians would use mind-altering drugs in their practices. And that is precisely the word John uses here. And as you look around and you see in our nation and in our world, this epidemic of drug addiction, lives that are being lost, lives that are being ruined by these substances to which we just get enslaved to, are we even beginning to see the fulfillment of some of these prophecies in the Bible already? Right in front of us? It's happening. But isn't it sad that not even losing 2 to 2.5 billion people in our world today would not wake up the sinners, would not cause them to repent? Donald Gray Barnhouse observes, there is no evidence in the Bible, there is no evidence in history, and there is no evidence in prophecy that would indicate that men have ever been brought to God in great numbers through tribulation. 1/3 of the race may die, but the other 2/3 do not for that reason move toward God. Reluctantly, we are forced to accept the verdict of Romans 3:11. There is none that understands. There are none that seek after God. Oh, I know when tragedy touches the life of an unbeliever, you know, they may be open to prayers. They might even pray some themselves. They'll make promises to God. Oh, I'll change my life. You just get me out of this mess that I'm in. How many really follow through on those promises? You know, the most frightening thing about Revelation 9 is not the demonic hordes and not the horrible results of their warfare. It's the fact that men persist in their sins even while God is judging them. As one author put it, greater folly and futility could not be imagined. Which being interpreted means they're not real bright. But that's what sin does. It blinds the minds of people. You know, I could not help but be reminded of the story of Job in the Old Testament. Remember, Satan went to God. And in Job 2 verses 4 and 5 he says, a man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to his face. Now, we know the story, right? We know that God gave Satan permission to afflict Job almost to the point of death. Now, he did say you can't kill him. But he allowed Satan to make Job so miserable, and yet Job did not curse God. Job passed the test. But the unbelieving world in the end times will not. Rather than looking inside and saying, maybe there's something I need to change here. Maybe somebody's trying to get my attention. They just plunge right ahead into what they're doing. They continue along the path to destruction. You know, I began this message by mentioning how some people are hard-headed. The Bible has a different phrase. It speaks of stubborn people as being hard-hearted. You know, the classic example is Pharaoh in the day of Moses, who kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart to the point that he could not turn to God. There's many that follow in his footsteps, and they reap the consequences. I want to close with a passage from the book of Psalms tonight. It's Psalm 81. Psalm 81, verses 8 through 16. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would but follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him, and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with the honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Now, verse 15 is true in the future tense as well. Those who hate the Lord will cringe before him, and their punishment will last forever. We know that. And if you have not turned from your wicked ways, and if you have not turned toward God, what are you waiting for? What has to happen in your life for God to get your attention? And the truth of the matter is, the more we resist and the more we reject God, the more we harden our hearts. And I do believe every person has a point of no return, where it becomes impossible for them to repent. You say, where is that line? I don't know. And neither do you. Why risk it? No, you may not be in the midst of these trumpet judgments today. We're not seeing billions of people dying all around us. That may never happen in our lifetimes. We don't know. But God has ways of getting our attention. And the more we resist him, the more drastic measures he will use to wake us up, to tell us that the direction you're headed is trouble. You're headed for destruction. Turn. Repent and live. But we must be willing. You know, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I've often used this verse and said, you know, there are times when God doesn't get his way. And that sounds like heresy. But it says he's not willing that any should perish, and yet we know from the Bible many will. It's not from a lack of trying on God's part. He is trying to get our world's attention that they might turn back to him and be saved. And I would ask you tonight, if you've never turned your life to Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? Don't wait until it's too late, because none of us know when that is. Turn to God. Those of you that have, I'm sure you know people who haven't. And they might be very close to you. They might be members of your family. They might be neighbors, lifelong friends, co-workers. Pray for them. Pray that they'll wake up. Pray that God will get through to them, and then ask the Lord to use you to bring the word at the right time, the right way, that they might come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It's our job to let them know. Can we commit to doing that? This day, this week, from this point forward, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, these are serious things we have considered from your book tonight. We believe them to be absolutely true. Though we have not experienced them, we are confident that you will bring about your plan here on earth. And you will use drastic measures, if need be, to bring people to a saving knowledge of yourself. Father, I pray that you might not need drastic measures in our life, but that we might willingly turn to you. And I pray that you would use us, your children, that we might be faithful messengers to rouse a sleeping world that their house is on fire and they're about to burn up in it. So go with us now with your power, your wisdom, your courage, and your grace. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.